to the boat, go on ahead of them to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw a disciple straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all experiences that stay with you, that mark you for the rest of your life. And I'm sure the experience of the disciples of Jesus recorded here at the end of Mark 6 was such a time for them. They would never forget what had happened that night on the lake. And as they would reflect upon it, and as the Holy Spirit would help them to understand, they would realize that in these events, they see profound in Mark 6. We're looking at verses 45 to 56. The Lord of creation. The Lord of creation. Because it is in that way particularly that we see Jesus in these verses. As we look at them, first of all, we see Jesus absent. Jesus absent. You see in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. He made them go. There was an element of compulsion. They had to go. He sent them away. Now, why would he do that? Why did he want the disciples, we might say, out of the way? I think we have an indication in another account of the miracle of the feeding in John 6. In verse 15 of John 6, we are told that the crowd wanted to make Jesus king by force. There's tremendous nationalistic fervor building up in the crowd. They think this could be the Messiah. This is the king we want to lead us. And of course, that is the very opposite of the way in which Jesus was going to work. He hadn't come as a king who was going to lead freedom fighters, lead a liberation movement. No. He came as a king who was going to die on a cross. And so what the crowd were beginning to want was exactly the opposite of what Jesus had come to do. And he didn't want the disciples to be led astray by the crowd and their desires for a king. And it was wiser and safer if the disciples were removed from that scene. Get them away from the influence of the crowd. In his time, he will be teaching the disciples what kind of king he was going to be. He'd be teaching the disciples about his death and his resurrection. The last thing they need is a crowd that wants a nationalistic leader for Israel. And so he sends them away. He dispatches the crowd. And he goes off, we are told in verse 46, to a mountainside to pray. In the midst of this tremendously emotional overwrought situation of the crowd with all their thoughts and questions and desires, Jesus himself needs to get away to the quietness of the mountain to spend time with his Father, to pray there alone. So disciples are crossing the lake. They've done it many times. They were experienced fishermen. But as would often happen on the Sea of Galilee, a storm suddenly blows up. The wind would be funneled between the hills, and in a very short time, they were in the middle of a storm. The wind was raging, the waves were beginning to rise. The description that Mark gives us is very brief, but it tells us all we need to know. It must have been a fairly serious situation to worry these experienced fishermen. And they're in difficulties. Literally, it says they were harassed in rowing. They are really struggling badly. They're toiling. They're straining. They're making no progress. They're in at least a measure of danger in the middle of this storm. They're anxious. How should they have responded? What should they have done? Well, of course, it's easy for us sitting in the midst of peace and relative quiet. People who perhaps the worst storm they've ever experienced was a rough day in the Larne Stranraer ferry, to give advice to fishermen in a little boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. But nevertheless, surely, we should say these disciples who had just seen the Lord's power, feeding 5,000 and more, to trust the Lord to care for them. These were men who, back in chapter 4, had experienced Jesus calming the storm. It's not as if they had never seen him deal with this situation before. They'd been amazed on that occasion. Surely that should have given them confidence for their present difficulties. They knew what Jesus could do. They ought to have realized that he was both able and willing to care for them. Now perhaps that's what they would have done if Jesus had been in the boat with them. Maybe if the Lord had been there, they might have been able to look to him and trust him to deal with the situation. Or maybe not. Maybe again they would have panicked the way they did in chapter 4. We don't know. And I don't want to be unduly hard on them. But you can see here men who thought they were alone. Men who thought it was only their own resources that they had to face the storm. And it doesn't seem that they were expecting help from anyone else. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was absent. And yet, surely, in a profound sense, Jesus wasn't absent. Even in the middle of the storm, as he prays there on the mountainside, he knew their plight. He was aware of what they were going through. And surely part of his praying there was for them. But he was interceding for them. We could say he was with them in spirit, even if not in body. And this is the Jesus we know and we see in chapter 8, who could exercise his power without being physically present. He could heal the centurion's servant without ever going to see him. He could still a storm without ever being in the boat. But at the stage the disciples were at, that was too much for them to understand or to believe. Yes, we could give advice to the disciples what they should have done. And yet are we not sometimes in the same kind of position ourselves? Perhaps you're facing testing circumstances. Perhaps even as you sit here today, difficulties that maybe seem too much for you to cope with, and that seems to be getting more difficult. You're going through trials and you're struggling. And perhaps you're struggling on by yourself. And you're tempted to forget or to ignore the Lord's resources. You're not remembering what He's already done for you. You're not thinking about how He's been compassionate and gracious, and He's been with you before in hard times. And maybe just all of that has gone out of your mind as you struggle on by yourself. And yet those very trying circumstances should be a means of bringing you closer to the Lord, not pushing you further away from depending on Him. And sometimes we do see Christians battling on by themselves, struggling with their own resources and not really trusting the Lord and not really looking to Him. And it's a sad thing to see. Sadder still if it's yourself who's struggling on like that and not really looking to the Lord for the help you need. And yet, isn't this the Lord who gives us so many promises of His care and His keeping? Promises that should encourage us. Promises that if we're wise, we'll have memorized. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promises like that should be engraved in the Christian's memory. We're not in a day when people memorize. Don't do that in education today. Yet what a good thing it is to have God's Word stored in your memory. Some of you older folk, you were trained that way in school and you memorized. And the Word you learned in Sabbath school, you learned even in day school, it's still with you, isn't it? You still remember the things you learnt then. And we ought all to have the promises of God stored up in our memories, that they're there to point us to the Lord when we're struggling, when we're having a difficult time, to help us to remember really the Lord never is absent. By His Spirit, He is always with us. And often through other Christians, He's always with us to give us the help and the grace that we need. We have only to seek the help in order to have it. Would that the disciples had understood that as they were toiling at the oars, as they were battling the storm. Jesus was absent in one sense, but in the most important sense, He was present even in the middle of the storm. The help they needed was available. Let's make sure in our storms, in our testing and difficult times, we remember the promises of the Lord. We keep our minds focused on Him. We don't forget all His goodness to us in the past. Jesus absent. But secondly, Jesus present. Jesus present. The Lord doesn't content Himself with staying on the mountainside praying. He actually graciously comes to deal with the situation. He comes in person, visibly, unmistakably, so that the disciples will know the source of their deliverance. They'll not be left thinking, wasn't it fortunate the storm died down when it did? We should have listened to the weather forecast. They will know the Lord delivered them. There'll be no question in their minds. And yet, even as the Lord is walking across the water, they don't recognize His presence. And something quite primitive kicks in at that point. They think it's a ghost. Sort of superstition that sometimes isn't that far beneath the surface in people's minds comes to the fore when fear takes control, and fear makes people do strange things. It makes them do foolish things and think foolish things and say foolish things. Fear is a very powerful force. And here are these disciples of Jesus thinking they're seeing the ghost. Are we sometimes slow to realize when the Lord is helping us in our trials? Sometimes we let the difficulties push everything else out of our minds. And yet there may be all kinds of ways in which the Lord is helping in the trials, and we don't see it. The times when he's bearing us up through the trials, he maybe doesn't take the hard experiences away. The illness, the loss, the disappointment, the failure, whatever it is, he doesn't take it away. And he sustains and he comforts and he helps. And yet sometimes we aren't even looking for those blessings. We're just so preoccupied with the trial and the difficulty. We need to be looking for the Lord's activity already in our trials. And what a striking demonstration of the Lord's power we have here. Total power over the elements. Jesus comes, we are told, walking on the sea. And of course, the liberals and those who have no confidence in the Bible try to find ways of explaining this away, just as they explain away the feeding of the 5,000. As a young man bringing out his lunch and everybody else is embarrassed into bringing out their lunches. So now you will read of those who say, well, Jesus, you see, was walking on a sandbar. And the disciples didn't know that, and they saw him and they thought he was walking on the water. It's pathetic. And it's simple unbelief. This is the Lord. He walks on water the way he walked on land. No difficulty for the Lord of creation. He walks on the water. He is the Lord who made the laws of nature. If he wants to change them, alter them in any way he chooses, he does it. He could make 5 loaves and 2 fish feed thousands of people. Walking on water is nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of creation. And as soon as he enters the boat, we are told in verse 51, the wind died down. The Lord is in control. The wind and the waves are completely subject to him. Now, the different gospel writers record parts of the story, because this is the occasion when Peter tried to walk on the water out to Jesus. Mark doesn't mention it. I think, isn't that strange? Such an amazing thing, and it's not here at all. And Mark, we believe, was recording Peter's reminiscences. Wonder why he left it out. We'll have to ask him. The focus is on Jesus, Lord over the wind, the waves, entirely in control. No battle, no struggle. He is in control. Royal power. This is the King. And the same royal power is able to control any of the forces that bring troubles and trials into our hearts and lives. Whatever forces you contend with, even maybe as you struggle today, the Lord's power is greater. He is in control. Whatever we contend with, our fears, our anxieties, our struggles, the doubts about the future, the health concerns for ourselves, for others, whatever the battle is today, the Lord's power is greater. This is the one who's able to say in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And as king, nothing can resist his command. And that knowledge we have as Christians should bring us tremendous strength and comfort in our trials. Yes, the Lord could take away the trying circumstances, and sometimes he does. But often he doesn't. Psalm 23 talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death. And often in the Lord's providence, we have to go through the valley. All the way. But the assurance is he's with us. This is the Lord who is sovereign. Even if sometimes appearances are very different. Even if sometimes your situation seems to be out of control, the Lord is still sovereign. And don't we see once more the love of the Saviour for his disciples? Here are men who had seen so much, and still they struggle. Still they have doubts and questions, and Jesus is so patient with them. I suspect if it had been any of us, we would have been so utterly fed up with the disciples, we'd have washed our hands of them long ago. And Jesus doesn't. And that's the heart that pastors have to have, that are patient with those who are slow. And he brings them reassurance once again in verse 50. No rebuke at this point. Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. Exactly what they need to hear. And this is the Lord who understands your weaknesses and mine. Who knows our struggles and our questions and our doubts. And the things we find it hard to believe. And he's able to bring help at exactly the point of need. He knows what you need. He always does. And he's able to help in exactly the way you need. Because he loves you with infinite, endless love. And that's what the disciples experienced in the boat. That's what you, I'm sure, have experienced many times. Don't forget those times. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember what the Lord has said. And take courage and strength for today's battle. Jesus absent. Jesus present. And then thirdly, we ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because as we watch him and listen to him here in the gospel record, again the question of Jesus' identity inevitably arises. Who is he? Who is this one that we are looking at and talking about? He exercises clearly power beyond what any man ever had. Who could speak to the wind and the waves and immediately they obey? Here's one who has endless love for those in need. Who is he? We see that compassion and that love again at the end of the chapter 55 and 56. Again, the demands and the demands that keep being made. He heals, he restores, he transforms men and women. Compassionate, almighty one. Like many of the 5,000, those who experienced or saw the healings probably just thought of Jesus as a healer, a miracle worker, somebody who could do them good. But the truth about Jesus is far, far deeper. The disciples' response back in verse 51, we are told that they were astonished by what they experienced. Completely amazed. It's quite strong how Mark puts it. They're just absolutely amazed at what they see. Oh, confusion. Now, there is faith present in the disciples. Let us not be too hard on them. Because if you turn up Matthew 14, the parallel account in Matthew, you'll read in verse 33, the disciples say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We might never expect that from Mark's account, but there was faith present in these men. Weak, wavering faith, but it was there. They don't share the spiritual deadness of the scribes and Pharisees. These are men who, despite all their failings, do have faith. And yet still, we're told in verse 55, their hearts were hardened. They still have a long way to go. They're slow to work out the meaning of the miracles and to understand who Jesus really is. The words they use, "You are the Son of God," are absolutely right. And yet they don't fully understand what they're saying. There is so much more to Jesus being the Son of God than the disciples have grasped so far. And they're that mixture that so often we are. Faith and hardness. Belief and unbelief. Do you find that struggle sometimes in your own heart? Yes, you're a Christian and you know God's word and yes, you believe it, and yet sometimes you do struggle. The things you find difficult, you can identify with the disciples. We all can. Sometimes we do find it hard. And how gracious Jesus was with them, and how gracious Jesus is with us. The key question, the one that's asked in Matthew 22 and verse 42. What do you think about Christ? That's the question. Who is Jesus? That's the question that sorts the saved from the lost, the believer from the unbeliever, the orthodox from the heretic. Who is Jesus? Our view of the person of Christ is at the very center of our theology, of our life, of everything we are. Who is Jesus? We need to get that question right. There are many questions we might get wrong. We mustn't get that question wrong. Who is Jesus? What do you believe about him? Do you believe the Bible when it says he's the Son of God? Do you believe the Bible when it says he is the one who's able to save sinners like you and me? Who is Jesus? We need to seek as full a knowledge of Jesus from the Bible as we can possibly have. You cannot know too much about Jesus. The more you know, the stronger your faith will be. When you understand that he is both God and man, when you understand he is the only Savior, it'll strengthen your faith. It'll give you a deeper assurance of salvation. Maybe you struggle with assurance. Am I a Christian? Might I lose my salvation? The more you understand about Jesus, the stronger you will be. The more strength you'll have for your trials and your testing times. Because you'll know this is the Jesus who'll never forsake you. And who's mightier than any forces you have to contend with. The better you know him, the better you'll be able to tell others about him. If you understand clearly who he is, what he's done, then you'll be able to tell others and be a good witness. We need to know Jesus better and better. This isn't some kind of abstract theology. Something for the classroom. Something just for the theological students. This is the most practical truth that there could possibly be. Who is Jesus? Do you believe what the gospel says about him? And do you trust him for yourself to save you from your sin and to be the Lord of your life? Because that is what we must do with the truth about Jesus. When we know who he is, when we know what he has done, we need to trust him for ourselves and give our lives to him to be our Saviour and our Lord. Here, the end of Mark's Gospel, we see that he is the Lord of creation, almighty and gracious and loving. Do you believe that today? Do you trust in this Jesus for your